Gospel Reminders, number 71 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 33. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 20th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great privilege of gathering together to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and encouraged and strengthened. Father, open our minds and hearts to the truth and grant to us courage to order our lives according to that truth, that we might live the truth we profess. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a common myth, the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment and full of fury, and the God of the New Testament is loving, gracious, and merciful. Such a view is nonsensical. And it's nonsense because there is just one God. And that one God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's wrong to even talk in terms of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they're two different gods. It's also wrong to think in terms of God mellowing with age. Because there are some that really seem to believe that, yeah, you know, in the Old Testament, God was pretty angry. But by the time of the New Testament, he really calmed down quite a bit. He mellowed out over time. Well, I don't think that Ananias and Sapphira would agree with that assessment. Neither would the money changers as they were driven out of the temple by our Lord and his whip. At the same time, the fact that Adam and Eve didn't drop dead in the garden is evidence that grace was present from the very beginning. Noah too was graced by God. Grace and mercy, judgment, wrath, all of that run together through the whole of Scripture. God is holy, and God is loving. God does bring judgment, but God also brings mercy. Law and gospel go hand in hand. The gospel is not a New Testament truth. It is a Bible truth. I hope that's becoming increasingly clear as we work our way through the book of Exodus. God heard the cries of his people down there in Egypt, and in his time, he sent a deliverer. And by his mighty arm, he brought them up out of Egyptian bondage and brought them to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there from the mountain, he thundered his law. And yet at the same time, he extended his grace. Build for me a sanctuary that I might dwell in the midst of my people. So yes, God gave the law. Here's the standard. Here's what I expect. Here's what I demand from those who call themselves by my name. Those who say they are my people. This is what I demand. And at the same time, he made it possible for a holy God to dwell in the midst of sinful people. He provided for them the atoning sacrifice. He appointed them a mediator. He provided the mercy seat where he would meet with his people. Grace and mercy run throughout the whole story. At the same time, there was that not so subtle threat that we keep hearing, lest they die. So God made it possible for him in his holiness to dwell in the midst, to be at home with sinful, fallen people, but he was not made safe. He remains a consuming fire. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 30. We're going to look at verse 11 down through verse 33. Now, at first glance, when you look at Exodus 30 and this section we're going to look at, it looks like a laundry list of things. It's like, here are things that really are not related at all, but I need to get them in, so I'll put them all together right here. There is a word about taking a census, and as a part of that census, taking up a tax. Then there's a description of a bronze basin for washing. And then there is a formula for anointing oil. What do these things have in common? Well, we do need to keep in mind that these, like everything else in the tabernacle, are pictures of heavenly realities. But what's the reality? Again, Moses is on the mountain with God. He is there receiving the plans for the tabernacle. He's told about the furniture and given the description, and they will need to build these pieces of furniture. And he gives them detailed instruction about that. He talks about the ceremonies that are going to be performed there. He described the garments that the priest would wear. Then he gave them the ceremony for how they're to be ordained, consecrated, set apart unto the work. Then there, last time we considered the altar of incense, the prayers of the priests going up before the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, a census, a bronze basin, and anointing oil. What is this all about? Look with me, beginning at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is about 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they may not die. It shall be a statute forever for them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generation." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and sweet-smelling cinnamon of half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table that is and its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. As we work our way through this text, I want us to understand that our God has graciously set forth in the tabernacle object lessons to reinforce great gospel truth. It's about the gospel. It's about God's message of love and grace and mercy and kindness and God's provision for us in salvation. The whole tabernacle and all that's connected with it is about the gospel. It's a earthly picture of heavenly realities. The gospel is not relegated to the New Testament. It runs throughout the whole of Scripture. The tabernacle itself is a picture of Christ, who was the Word, who was with God, the Word that was God, the one that was in the beginning with God, the one through whom all things were created. Everything came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. And that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, was at home with us. God moved into our neighborhood. God, in His holiness, became one with us in order to live with us, to be at home with us, to fellowship with us. Three things I want to point out in this text. First of all, in verse 11 through verse 16, the numbering of the people underscores the fact that we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. Redemption is a rich theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. Redemption is the rescue of a life through the payment of ransom. We have a great example of that in our text this morning. Now, taking a census is not unusual. In fact, it was a common thing. It was a necessary thing for governments. Sooner or later, a government needs to know, how many people do we have? At some point, if a government's going to function, if a government's going to do what a government needs to do, they need to know, how big a group are we? And so there needs to be a census. There needs to be a counting of the people. That's why the U.S. takes a census every 10 years. It's important. It's necessary for the purpose of government. And so our text opens with the Lord commanding Moses to number the people. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. The word census means literally in the Hebrew to lift up the head. So he's saying, when you take the head count, when you find out just what we're working with, this is what I need you to do. And verse 12 through verse 15 outlines the procedure in which this is to be done. But note specifically verse 12. When you take this census, when you number, count the heads of the people of Israel, then each who is counted will give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Two things. Each will give a ransom for his life paid to the Lord. And then did you catch that second thing? So that there will be no plague among them when you number them. That's weird. What's that all about? What's he talking about when he says each of them will pay a ransom for his life? Well, he's certainly not talking about salvation. They've already been saved. They've already been delivered by the hand of God. So we also know that salvation doesn't come by the payment of money. Salvation is the gift of God. That's not, by the way, just New Testament. That's biblical. Isaiah 55 in verse 1 talks to the people about come and buy, come and eat without money, without cost. It's God's gift. Salvation, deliverance is the gift of God. We also know that from the New Testament in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved by faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So this isn't about salvation. Salvation is God's gift. And by the way, the free gift of God is given because there was an atoning sacrifice. The gift didn't come without cost, but God paid the cost, and the cost was a high cost indeed. It was the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was God giving His own life for us. Through the atoning sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Salvation comes through blood. So what in the world is this business of paying a ransom? And is he serious about that? Well, apparently he's pretty serious, because he said if you don't pay, there will be a plague. Now, when you read plague in Exodus, that should take your mind somewhere. It should take you back to Egypt. When the law of first mention comes into play. It's a term for interpreting Scripture. If I find a term that's been used previously in the book, unless there's something to tell me this is something different than the other thing described, I need to assume it's talking about the same thing. God is saying when you take the census, they need to make a payment for their life. If they don't, there'll be a plague. A plague like the plagues back in Egypt. Deadly plague. Is he serious? Or is God speaking metaphorically? Is he serious that some plague's going to come on them if they don't give half a shekel? Seriously, is that what he's saying? Or is he just trying to be dramatic here? No, I think he's serious. And I think he's serious because if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24, you'll find an account of David deciding to take a census to number his army. And his general, Joab, says, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think you should do it. Now, the Lord increase your number fourfold. The Lord increase you. But really, don't take a census. David said, no, I'm going to do it. David pressed on, and they took a census. And they found they had this large army, and David was really proud. The only problem is, when he numbered the people, he didn't bother to take an offering. As a result, you'll read in 2 Samuel 24, 70,000 men died due to the pestilence the Lord sent upon them. I'd say he was serious when he said, when you number them, they need to pay the price or there'll be a plague. You beginning to see a pattern in the way God speaks? If God tells you to do something and gives very specific instruction about how it's to be done, then He expects it to be done the way He said to do it, or there is a price to pay. We're told that all the men over 20 are to be numbered. Why 20? Why men? It's about fighting strength. It's about knowing where they were militarily. And that's exactly what we find in Numbers. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when they take the census that's being talked about, each is to pay half a shekel. The shekel was not a coin at this time. It was a unit of measure. Take half a shekel. It's a small amount, ounce-wise, of silver. And note, the rich are not to pay more, and the poor are not to pay less. This wasn't a graduated tax. It was the same for rich or poor. Why? Because it is a statement that all are of equal worth and value in the sight of God. The rich don't pay more. The poor don't pay less for this ransom for their life. The money is to be used for the tabernacle, for its construction and its ongoing maintenance. The first thing that came to my mind when I read this was the thinking of an offering of silver. Do you remember in the description of the building of the tabernacle and the posts that would hold up the tents and so forth? They're made of bases of what? Silver. And that means that silver would have been used to make those bases. And it means whenever anyone went toward the tabernacle or approached the tabernacle, they saw those silver bases and they were reminded they paid a ransom for their life. It's an important message. What's the point of it, though, really? Numbering is an act of authority. Who has the right to inventory? Whoever owns what is being inventoried. You don't get to number somebody else's stuff. Only the one who owns has the right, the authority, to number. Because in numbering, it is an expression to say, these are mine. These belong to me. Who has the right to number Israel? God and God alone. Because He's redeemed them. He has purchased them. He has brought them out by His mighty arm. Do you remember? The word to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve and worship me. Israel belonged to God. And see, that was the problem with David. David wanted to number his army, so David knew how big his army was. So David could say, look at what I've built. Look at the size of my army. Look at my muscle. Look at my strength. Look at my power. But all things belong to the Lord, and all is to be done for His glory. I hope you've seen as we've been working through this book that our God is a jealous God. And He will not share His glory with another. It wasn't wrong to take a census. It is wrong to rob God of His glory. That was David's sin. That was David's failure. David was caught up in a numbers game. And it is a common temptation. It's awful easy for pastors and churches to fall into that. That's why we count baptism and attendance and we want to know what all the numbers are. It's easy for individuals to get caught up in the same game. They value their life based on test scores or sales numbers or portfolios or bank balance. Your worth, your value, is determined by the price that your God has paid for you. Because He loves you, He gave His Son. And you've been redeemed by the precious Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. He was butchered for you. And you need to understand that because He has, you are not your own. You have been purchased with a price. All that you have, all that you are, you owe to Him. That's the reason behind this payment of ransom. Everyone who's numbered is to pay the half shekel to pay the ransom for his life. It's the recognition I'm not my own. It's the recognition I belong to another. God was graciously reminding them that they're not their own. That they belong to God by right of creation and now by right of redemption. And the same thing is true for us. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Or hear Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without spot or blemish. You are not your own. Child of God, if you have repented of your sin, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you are the son or daughter of God, you are not your own. You belong to Him. You owe your life to Him. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Young or old, rich or poor, male or female, black or white, all are equal in the sight of God, and that is the basis within the church for true unity. The ground is wonderfully level at the cross. We are equal in the sight of God. Second, the bronze basin reminds us, though we have been forgiven, there is the need for continual cleansing as we serve a holy God. Verse 17 down through verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. Put it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They'll wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever for them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generation. This bronze basin is to be placed in the courtyard between the bronze altar and the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, we don't know how big it was. We don't know the size. We don't even know for sure its shape. We're just told, build a basin and put it on a stand. So we know it's a basin of some kind, bowl, box of some kind, and it's put on a stand, but that's it. But we do know it's in continual use. When they went in and out of the tent of meeting, when they approached the bronze altar to make sacrifice, they were to wash with water, and like everything else connected to the priest, it's a matter of life and death. They need to wash when they come. If they don't, they'll die. Again, God is gracious, God is merciful, but God is also holy. Now, what's the significance of this? This washing with water. Well, I think there's a hint in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who will stand in the presence? The one with clean hands. The one who's been washed. The one who has been cleansed. Now the priest had already been washed thoroughly, head to toe, That's part of the consecration. That's part of the ordination service. They would wash them before they put the garments on and all that. You remember that? Washed head to toe. But this was for ongoing need. This was to cleanse their hands and feet. Why? Because they had been cleansed. They had been forgiven. But they were not holy. They continued to live in the presence of sin. They were still subject to indwelling sin. And thus they needed the ongoing daily cleansing that God would provide for them. Didn't need a bath. Just needed to ceremonially wash their hands and feet, that which they served the Lord. Now again, this is one of those things that when you read through it, it brings other things to mind. And it reminded me on the night when our Lord was betrayed. Do you remember He's having that final meal with His disciples? They're gathered in that upper room. And Jesus, knowing the time had come, do you remember what He did? He got up from the table, put a towel around His waist, got down on His hands and knees and began to wash the feet of the disciples. He came to Peter. You remember Peter? Foot and mouth disease. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. What did Peter do when the Lord came to him to wash his feet? No! No, I will not let you wash my feet. You will not do that. Do you remember what Jesus said? Okay. Then you have no part with me. And what did Peter say? Well, give me a bath. Wash me head to toe. Cleanse me thoroughly. And Jesus said, you don't need to be cleansed thoroughly. It's the same message. It's the same truth. It pictures the ongoing work of sanctification, the ongoing daily cleansing. Our salvation is in three parts. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is we have been saved from the guilt of our sin and declared righteous in the sight of God. Once you come to faith in Christ, you are declared holy and righteous and you are saved. But then that begins the process of sanctification or the process of growing in holiness, which is an ongoing, lifelong process that isn't going to be completed till we get home to glory. So we've already been saved from the guilt of our sin. Now, in the process of sanctification, we are being saved. We are being delivered from the power of sin. We now, with the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, have the power to say no to our sin. To gain victory over our sin. And we grow and we stumble. We increase in holiness and we fail. It's an ongoing process. But we are being saved. We were saved. We are being saved. And ultimately, we will be saved. That's the glorification when we are delivered from even the presence of sin as we enter into the eternal state with God Himself and we are completely holy as the work is completed in us. This is about that ongoing work of sanctification. As we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to be faithful to the work and the life He's called us to, there is the need for the continual work of the Spirit of God within us, purifying us, sanctifying us, and making us clean. How's that accomplished? A couple of passages. One is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Paul is talking about the work of the Lord in us, and he says that we might be sanctified, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. The Scripture. The truth of God, the Word of God. In John 17, as our Lord prays that high priestly prayer, He says He's asking the Father to sanctify them, that is us, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. How are we washed? Through His Word. Through the private and public hearing, reading, studying of the Word. We pray that God, through His Spirit, would make the Word come alive in us and that the Word would purify us. The Word would sanctify us. It's what the Reformers refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Through daily Bible reading, through the preaching of the Word, through the study of the Word, God is working in us for our sanctification, purifying us. The third thing is that anointing oil. Verse 22 down through verse 33. The anointing oil signifies that we are set apart exclusively unto the Lord. This section outlines the preparation of that anointing oil, how it's to be made, how it's to be gathered and worked as a perfumer and all these things put together. The oil, of course, represents the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is used to consecrate. It is used to set apart for a holy purpose. And it is considered sacred. Holy. It is to be used for the priest alone, or no one else. The priests are not allowed to use it for their own personal use, but only when they perform their duties. And did you notice? Violators will be cut off. Remember, we've heard that before. You know, remember what cut off means? Exterminated. It's another lest they die kind of moment. This holy, sacred anointing oil is to be sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lampstand and its utensils, on the table of showbread, its utensils, on the altar of incense, on the bronze altar and all of its utensils, on Aaron and his sons. The root word for holiness means to be set apart. It means to be set apart, devoted to an exclusive use. The priest, the tabernacle, the furniture, and all the things listed here are to be used exclusively in the service of God. Now, why is that such a big deal? And why does it matter to you? Well, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to us. He's writing to you. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Child of God, you have been anointed, set apart for the exclusive use of God and God alone. This is why the Apostle Paul admonishes the church, he admonishes us, do all that you do for the glory of God. It's all tied together. You're not your own. You've been purchased with a price. Therefore, you belong to God. For His use. For His glory. And He has anointed you with His Spirit. He has marked you. Set you apart. You belong entirely to Him. I want you to think about that, because that means everything belongs to Him. Your person, your time, your talents, your situation in life, the circumstance of your life, it's all the work of God. And you are to use every bit of it for His glory. Now, that doesn't mean that you are called to full-time Christian service. Doesn't mean that every one of you needs to be a preacher or a music leader or some other minister within the church, but it means you need to expand your understanding to understand if you are a child of God, you are to be a minister. And every aspect of your life is to be used for His glory. So that means if you work in retail, you don't work for that company. Ultimately, you work for God. And you do your best for the glory of your God. It means if you're standing at the sink and washing dishes, you're not washing dishes for the sake of a clean plate to eat off of later. You're doing that under the glory of God, and you want to do the best you can for His glory and for His honor. It means if you're serving in the nursery, you are changing that diaper to the glory of God. Because you start to think in terms that everything in your life and every aspect of your life is His, and you do your best for Him. You need to think through the implications. Understanding that not a single aspect of your life is yours. It all belongs to Him. That has massive implications for everything. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And you need the ongoing daily cleansing of the Lord as you seek to faithfully serve Him. Because you were set apart to serve Him exclusively. These are great gospel truths, and they're all clearly declared in the tabernacle. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the glory and the wonder of what it means that the whole of our life, every part of our being, every aspect of our lives is to be lived out for Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from our short-sightedness. That You would deliver us from the kind of thinking that thinks that salvation is all about do whatever I want to do and then when I die I get to go to heaven. And start understanding that the minute we turn from our sin and profess faith in the Lord Jesus, we've changed ownership. And we now are the slaves, the servants of a holy God. A holy God who makes demands on us. But these are demands that are not burdensome. They're not demands that weigh us down. They're demands that give us life. That free us. That bring us to fulfillment because we're doing the very thing we were made to do. Living the life we were created to live. Lord, open our eyes. Lift our head. That we might begin to understand the glory and the wonder of the gospel. That we might better know You and glory in Your person and stand in awe of Your love, kindness, and grace toward us. Lord, cause these truths to come alive in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.
www.exodusministries.org.